Good to see everybody. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 31, actually. Lord willing, we will be in chapters 31 and 32 today. If we eliminate questions, we can make a lot of headway. I thought that was really maybe the way to go. You know, just pesky questions. Just get rid of them. Because obviously, you know, God has given me a word to give to you. And if you believe that, then I've got some more things to sell to you. I wish that were true. Chronologically, we are in chapter 31, the first section, the first eight verses, which we will look at first, is where Joshua is told to succeed Moses and lead the Israelites across the Jordan into the promised land and to conquer it. So let's read the first eight verses. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of the land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Right at the very beginning, he said, well, now in these sections, in all honesty, there's going to be we're taking larger chunks because the application is not so obvious. But of course, we will make it up as we go, and we'll make it look really exciting. But of course, we're just playing with the text. That's what's typically done. But this little section, these first eight verses, Joshua succeeds Moses. Okay, now we're going to get into a little bit later on why does Joshua succeed Moses. But not right now. That's not our purpose. Two things I want to point out to you. That's all it is. Two things. By the way, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, because at the very end, the part B of Deuteronomy 31:8, part B, where it says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be," where it says, "He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid nor be discouraged." And that really is what the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, picks up when he's exhorting these professed believers who were Jewish, who were contemplating there in the book of Hebrews to turn their back on the source of their persecution, the cross, and go back under the old covenant to get the sacrifices, to have their sins forgiven. And of course, that doesn't work. But to encourage, he quotes, we'll pick it up in verse 5, 13:5, right near the end, book of Hebrews. He says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Now, this is just a very practical sort of just reminder. Now, but the way that sort of developed a little bit, when he tells Moses, he says, "I'm going to go ahead of you into the promised land. I'm going to go ahead of you, and therefore you will destroy them. But I'm going ahead." Now, this is the idea, is that whatever you and I are going to encounter, whatever is going to we're facing, the Lord has already set it up to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. He's already set it up. He's gone ahead of us, and he set it up. Well, the knowledge of that, if you're like me, what I struggle with in various situations is fear of what is going to happen, the fear of the unknown. And what he's saying in Deuteronomy, the first eight verses of chapter 31, is that to Israel, he says, "I'm going to go ahead of you." I mean, there is no way the Israelite army is not going to succeed when all is said and done. There's just no way it's not going to succeed because I'm going to go ahead of you. I would say then, if if we're moving now, applying that to the new covenant era, this side of Pentecost, if you go to Philippians chapter 2, the famous memory verse that we deal with, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2, but this sort of dovetails into what we've been talking about. He says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's the responsibility part of it. But then verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." There is no way, he says, it's no way you're going to miss it. Well, this is really saying the same thing as the Lord is communicating to Moses back in Deuteronomy 31. Guys, I'm going ahead of you. You're still responsible to do what I tell you to do, but at the end of the day, you know, it's going to be accomplished. And so, and we would say, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And that's really, see, that doesn't change. So that means whatever situation you are contemplating entering into, it is, he's already set things up just for you. He's already done it. And that is, that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That it was true for Israel, unbelieving Israel under the old covenant. It's true for the spiritual Israel, us, the real believers of God in the new covenant era. It's still true today. Questions about that? Jason.
So it's the same principle, it's just different scope. So one is a picture of the other. It's just,
yes,
you know, physical land, they're going to drop mm-hmm. blood to get it, but they're promised it, and we get eternal life.
Yeah. If he is faithful to people who, most of whom are going to be punished in hell forever, Israel, if he's faithful to them, what's he going to be to the real people of God? What's he going to be? And the answer is, no, he set things up so that there is no way you cannot persevere in your faith and be with him forever. There's just no way you can miss that. Is it not possible? Because it's all of him. Yes, we're still responsible day by day. That's true. But it's the ultimate, yeah, but you're going to make it. You know, I guarantee it. You will make it. And that is the long and short of it. That's the way it works. So as we start out on this first 8 verses of chapter 31, this is where I should say where the application really doesn't change. It's just they were unbelievers, so it has a limited application. Ours as believers has an eternal application, but never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Question about that? Okay. Let's go on to the next section, verses 9 through 13. At least in the NIV, they give a subheading, public reading of the law. Of course, they're talking about the Mosaic law. So when we read that, before you even do anything, if you, as you're reading it and you want to apply it at all, you're going to immediately do a little substitution, cut and paste. You're going to say, well now I'm going to be talking about the law of Christ. Moses was talking about the Mosaic law, so it's going to be very different. But it says this, Moses wrote down this law and with 10 commandments, Mosaic law, and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Remember, it was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, the box, the 10 commandments. Then God, Moses commanded them, quote, "At the end of every 7 years, in the year of canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel came to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children," assuming children can understand, "and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Ah, Okay, now just background material. Remember, there is three festivals in Israel, just three festivals, that all the males of Israel were required to go to, ultimately, to Jerusalem to attend. And I stuck them there in your notes, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes the Passover, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all around about the Passover, and we were thinking back on the Exodus. If you turn to Deuteronomy 16, just to kind of refresh your mind a little bit, because these are at various times quoted in the New. So Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8, this is about the Passover. So they'll talk about the Passover, but they are including the Passover is the first day. Then there's 7 days after that. So a total of 8 days when you eliminated all the leaven from your household. It's just an illustration. Observe the month of Aviv and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Aviv, he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at a place the Lord will choose as a dwelling place for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, bread of affliction, that's like crackers like we have, because you left Egypt in haste. That's why you're eating unleavened bread. So that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. That's when God saved you physically. Just a picture, saving you spiritually. Whether they connected the dots, most of Israel, no. But nonetheless, it functioned as a picture. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. Do not let any meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain until morning. You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. Of course, that's Jerusalem, the temple. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening, when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. Roast it and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. Then in the morning, return to your tents. For 6 days, eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day, hold an assembly to the Lord your God and do no work. Okay, now, just something just in passing. Of course, this is a tremendous picture of salvation. You know, the destroying angel, it passes by the homes of the Israelites there in Egypt because they put blood of the lamb on the door lintels. And the imagery is wonderful. How, you know, we're saved by the sacrifice of the lamb. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. But if we're typically, because we're slowly heading toward Easter, and then that's where Passover is celebrated. But the idea is that if you go, sometimes maybe you have been in churches where they have celebrated Seder meals, which is Passover, and all the symbolism. Most of that stuff is not from the Bible. It's from rabbinical teaching from the Middle Ages. It is not from Scripture. The Passover from Scripture is really very brief. The whole ceremony is very brief. It's not elaborate at all. The elaborate little booklet that they give you today is not from Scripture. It's just rabbinical add-ons. Lori?
Can you give an example of the things that aren't, the things that are in the Seder that they...
Sure. Talk about three different cups. You take a cup of wine, and this means this, this means this, this means this. Not in Scripture. It's the Mosaic Law, what it requires to celebrate the Passover is quite brief. So if you wanted to, just Google it. Google the Seder service, celebrating the Passover today, and there'll be an actual service you follow through. My mother, who was a devout Roman Catholic, she was fascinated by this, celebration stuff. And so we did that one night. I remember that. Easter, the eve of Easter, we celebrate, had lamb, no mint jelly. And so that was disappointing, but we did that. And so it's fascinating, but not a lot of Bible behind it. Okay. So you have the Passover. The Festival of Weeks, stay there in Deuteronomy 16, is a little different. It's simply, now these are festivals. The Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Tabernacles, is really celebrating harvest. Celebrating harvest. There's the harvest of the grain, which is wheat, the harvest of grapes, olives, which would be tabernacles. So example of this. Count off 7 weeks. This is verse 9. From the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain, so 6-7 weeks after you begin to harvest, then celebrate the Festival of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as dwelling for his name. Of course, that's Jerusalem. You and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. So there's involved in this how the Lord is giving you prosperity in harvest, but you are to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Okay, so that's the second one. The third one, tabernacles, if you turn to Leviticus 23, this would be the most popular one today, I believe. And we're just going to look at verses 33 to 44, where it said, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly, do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing food offerings to the Lord, the burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, in addition to your gifts, and whatever you have vowed, and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So, beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered all the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest. The 8th day is also a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in temporary shelters. You build these temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I have had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed festivals. Okay, now the whole point, everything gets tied direct one way or the other back to the Exodus, back to Israel, because that's the physical salvation of Israel. That's it. And of course, all the language of Jesus dying for us, redeeming us, all of that is used with Israel being saved out of Egypt, brought into the promised land. So you have that. But it's important. At least you'll get the lay of the land. This is just some information because it's used so often in the New Testament. But the focus here is the public reading of the Word. Now, we're not under the Mosaic Law. So therefore, the direct relevance of this passage is lost on us. Okay? So now, but what is not lost on us is that all of life is governed by the law of the Lord. We're just under a different version of law, the law of Christ. But we need to know, now, once again, I should say before we talk about this, for the believer, the most important thing is never law. The most important thing is being a believer, having a new heart, which means you and I are being internally motivated to live for Christ. Now, once that is taking place, then you need the law because now you need to know, how do I show this love for God that I have? And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:31, which we quote all the time, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, And of course, how do I know what is for the glory of God? Well, the law of God tells me what is for the glory of God. But we need to be clear about which version of law we're under, because only the law of Christ will honestly tell us how to glorify God. The Mosaic law, though it did tell Israelites in their own setting how to honor God, that does not honor God this side of Pentecost in the new covenant era. It doesn't. Even though it was God's law then, it doesn't honor him today because we have a different version of law. And so the idea of the public reading every 7 years, gather Israel together, read them, have the kids there. But that, the relevance of that for us today is, of course, is that we want to, if we're in love with this God, we want to glorify him. And the only way we know how to glorify him is through Scripture. Which brings us to the old subject, fathers or parents, especially if you're a single mom, but typically fathers, because on the fathers falls the responsibility to guide the home. So how are you doing with putting God's law before your children? And we're talking about the law of Christ. How are you doing? Now, in our setting here at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, we do not have Sunday school. We don't have that. So you say, well, how are the little ankle biters going to be grounded? The answer is by believing parents. That's how it's going to be done, which is why we have interactive teaching. So because you need to be equipped to handle God's word, and the assumption is you are going to be passing that on to your kids. Now, we know the kids aren't believers for the most part. They're not. But they still need to hear it. They still need to know God's word. Because if they should become, of course, the Holy Spirit may use that to bring them to himself. And if they become a believer, then you've helped them out immeasurably, that now they have this vast amount of knowledge of how to glorify God already embedded in them, which makes life a lot easier to be a believer. They're not starting from scratch. But that means we have to do this. Now, I am not naive. I know this is a tough road to hoe. This is not easy. So first we're going to start with the obvious difficulty. Husbands teaching their wives. I know of no more difficult thing to do on a consistent basis than that. And the reason it shouldn't be difficult, just look at it, but it is. I kind of think, and here I'm sort of guessing, so this doesn't, no real relevance. I think it's difficult because it's so important. Because, you know, in my experience as a teacher, I've come across guys who are tremendous teachers of God's word, but they were crummy teachers of their wives, which ends up disqualifying them as teachers of others. Because teaching your wife is a whole different dynamic than teaching a bunch of college kids, guys. Whole different dynamic. Because your wife knows you like a book. She's fully aware of all your failings. And she's not going to be snowed by, you know, your great teaching style. And she smells hypocrisy, you know, all the time. And she's different. She's a woman. And that changes the dynamic. And you have to, as a godly husband, you have to take all that into account when you teach her, ground her, which means it's a much more difficult task. And so typically, at least initially, it doesn't go so well because she just doesn't just fall at your feet as you're some great teacher. She doesn't do that. And so typically, guys just give up. They give up. And that's the worst thing in the world to do. So what? But lest you feel like you're under the pile, no. In the Lord, you have the tremendous privilege of starting over, which is we're unconditionally accepted because Jesus died for all of our sin. So you have the privilege of starting over. And besides that, you're a work in progress. You're not what you used to be. The Holy Spirit is changing you, but you need to take stock. If you're not grounding your wife as a husband, you're not doing your job. And then you take it to the next step, which we can talk about in a second, then how are you doing with your kids? And I think this is one of the things we see in the Old Covenant with Israel, the formal times where the Lord wants the Mosaic Law read to Israel on a regular basis. He just wants, it's got to be done. So at that point, that's a great illustration for us. Yes, Gabe?
Why should the husband teach the wife? Why can't they just learn together? Because shouldn't we be technically equal in our walk with the Lord?
You're technically equal before the Lord. It's a fair question. But the roles are not the same. The roles are not the same. That's the difference. So if we go to Ephesians chapter 5, because it's a good question. Pick it up in verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, the idea is that, now when it first says this whole section, you know, Christ loved the church, making her holy, cleansing by the washing, that's what Jesus does to the church. We don't do that to our wives. Though you may want to wash, you know, take a shower together on occasion. But he's talking about the issue of how the Lord takes care of us as his church, how he takes care of us in the same way. Husbands ought to love their wives. So it assumes that the husband is leading. Now, we know practically this is not always the case. That we have gals. Now, here we're sort of picking on gals right now, so be prepared. Gals have this mothering instinct, and they get a guy who is not really qualified to be their leader, and they're going to mold him. They're going to marry him. They're going to fix him up. That's a mothering instinct. That may be great as a mother. That's a great instinct, but it's terrible to apply it to a marriage. So typically, one of the biggest problems that we face in premarital counseling is talking with a couple where the guy is not ready to lead. He is just not, she's really in love with him, but he's not ready to lead. My answer is not ready to get married. He has not matured to the point of being able to shoulder his responsibilities in the home spiritually. He has not matured. So you need to hold off and get equipped. That's the difference. Because if the marriage goes bad, we always go to the husband first. We always do. Because you're the ones ultimately responsible. Yeah, now we're not minimizing you could have a crazy wife. Oh, where would it go? But typically we go to the husband first because he sets the tone. The guy does. Jared.
So you're saying guys shouldn't get married until they're like 30, 35?
Well, no, today maybe 40. I'm just taking into account millennials, you know? I'm just taking into account. But it is. We'll talk with guys. Now, this is guy to guy. We'll talk to guys and we'll say, guys, you're not really ready. You're not prepared to shoulder your responsibilities yet. You're just not ready. You haven't matured to the point. You haven't matured to the point. And this is where gals get short-sighted. Because when you marry a guy like that, inevitably, if the gal's the stronger person spiritually, she's going to have a difficult time respecting her husband. A difficult time. Because she made a poor choice. Lori.
But you're also not saying that the woman can ride on the husband's coattail. She's responsible before. She stands alone before God.
Yeah. Well put. No, that's the other side of the coin. So example, we would say when, if we're talking to the wife, and we would say, well, what do you believe? We don't want to know what your husband believes. We want to know what you believe. He says, because every believer is a believer priest. You stand before the Lord alone. But within marriage, there are roles, There are roles. Yes, you are responsible for your own walk with the Lord. That's absolutely true. But this is one of those yeah buts. Yeah, but the husband's still ultimately responsible for this spiritual tone of the family. He just is. Because typically, guys tend to abdicate. That's a guy thing. You know, we see the, you know, the typical scenario on TV. Where is the husband? He's in the garage tinkering. You know, where's the wife? Running the home. Because the guy abdicates. So the guy abdicates. He doesn't lead as he's supposed to. What does the woman naturally do? She wants to control it. And that's just a recipe for disaster. Recipe for disaster. A lot of rural churches in America are run by the gals. Why? Because there's no guys around. Guys have just abdicated. Now, whether anybody's a believer, that's a whole other question. But it's typical when the guy abdicates, the gal, she'll fill the vacuum. In the home, she'll fill the vacuum. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's why we typically, if we're going to rail at anybody, in a nice way, of course, we rail on the guys. Because typically the guys do set the tone. For good or for bad, it's the way it goes. Tony.
So what would you advise the man that gets a wife that's unteachable? She's proud of her knowledge and doesn't want to accept anything from him.
Well, we would, if that was truly the case, then the elders would intervene and work with her because she would be in sin. So we would do that. But
pride is a big weapon.
Well, it is a sin of pride, but ultimately determines whether or not you have a new heart. But we have to be honest. We would ask the guy, what were your priorities when you chose this gal? What were your priorities? You know, did you want a godly woman who loves Jesus more than she loves you? Because that's a safe person to marry. Or was that you weren't thinking about that? Well, now you suffering now is probably going to be part of your lot as a believer. It'll make you Christ-like, but it's suffering. So this is why it's hard when you know couples come and they're starry-eyed, they're in love with each other, and you're thinking, guys, what are you thinking about? Have you checked the Bible lately? You know, this is a big problem. Samantha.
I think it's important with believing singles just to keep going back to the Garden of Eden and saying, look, these are what the main sins are, and you and whoever else you want to date to eventually marry, you need to understand those things.
Yeah.
I mean, it took me a while when I was younger and dating to realize, oh, I kind of have a strong personality, so I really need to wait and find someone that's a lot more mature and strong to be able to that I can submit
handle
to.
You.
To handle me and that I can submit to.
Just I would just say that, you know, the word just popped into my head. I have no personal experience with this. So... But this is very practical. So here we have, our time is sort of running out, but here we have in Deuteronomy 31, the command to read the word. And so now we're focusing in on how critical the word is. Then we read in Ephesians 5 that the role of the husband, like Christ in the church, is to equip the church, that's the role of the husband. So we've talked about then, so choosing a husband or a wife, choosing someone to be married, you got to take this stuff. This stuff's really important to take into account. Some of you did not take this into account, and therefore suffering has been your lot to a certain degree because you did that. Now, this can all be remedied. But there is a price to be paid at times. And so that's why we live in this day and age, we all admit, in American culture, the busyness of American culture, this is one of the sins of our culture. And you don't have time to do this. You got to kind of put the brakes on your lives, put the brakes on, and reorder them with biblical priorities. You just reorder them. I don't care if your kids want to play ball. There's no future. The chances of them doing anything with it, and I love, if anybody knows me, I love any version of ball. I do. I'm not a fan of going to opera. I love ball games. But let's be honest. This is, there's really, you know, with parents, you know, you think you've got to give your kids all these experiences. No, you don't. Most of them, they could give a rip about when they're 21 years old. But relationships with you, now that is valuable. And relationships based on God's word, now you don't get anything better than that. But our society, it's just subtly undermining our homes with this busyness of activities, of stuff that as adults have no really relevance to us. You know, it really is. If I were to say anything about being an old person, not quite Paul's age, but close to it, about growing up, it's this issue of my concern for the younger parents. It's the pressure of providing all this stuff for your kids, most of which is going to be meaningless. Most of which, and it's going to rob you of relationships with them, which you need time. This idea of quality time, no. You need excess time so that quality time can take place. Quality time takes place within excess time because you can never schedule quality time. It just happens. But you have to have the excess time for the quality time to take place. That's just sort of, I'm just sort of ranting at this point. What do we have? Karen.
Just one verse that I wanted to bring up. 1 Peter 3:7.
Mm-hmm.
Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Yes. What does that mean?
No, I just wanted to bring that up.
Bring that up. Well, she just wanted to bring it up. Well, no, I mean, Paul's just extolling. He thinks you're stronger than he is right now. You're carrying all this stuff and remodeling. No, typically we ask for people to, you know, volunteer to move a piano. We typically do not get 6 gals who raise their hand, unless you're the old East German shot putter on steroids, the gal. But the context is really submission. Submission. A woman is in a handicapped position because she has to submit. She just is. So the warning is to guys, don't you ever take advantage of that. Don't you ever take advantage of the fact that she is handicapped because she has to submit to you. So you better run roughshod over your preferences. You have your role as the head to serve. We want servant leadership, which means your first thought is to deny yourself. That's what the strength of a servant leader is. It's not that you have a fiefdom to exercise your authority. You are a servant leader to prepare someone for your Lord. That's why you have this authority. And you do have authority. So it is a big deal for guys. You should think twice about, you know, giving your orders. That's the whole idea. And this is how we glorify God in being a husband who has the authority. You have authority to serve. So this is really a big deal, but it's all based on God's word. So now we're back to Deuteronomy 31, why God makes a big deal about reading his word, even though it's the version of law we're not even under anymore. But that's not the point. The point is that his law still applies to us today, just a different version. And if we're God lovers, we are terribly concerned to follow that word, which means I have to know the word, which means I have to, my wife has to know it and be grounded. My kids, I can't control whether they're going to be a believer, but my responsibility is to tell them about it. That's my responsibility. But remember, I would assume that if you're like me, you've not done this thing all right. But you have the ability to start over. And take advantage of that. You're unconditionally accepted by the Father. So whether you're a guy or a gal, whether you've made, you think, foolish decisions in the person you married, chose to marry, it doesn't matter. The Lord will rework that, and you will become Christ-like through your situation, but you have the privilege of restarting. So I just encourage you to take advantage of that. Let's pray. Father, first off, I just thank you that all of my failures have all been taken care of by the cross. And that's the way all of us here who are believers, you are not angry with us. You're not frustrated with us. You don't roll your eyes at us. But by your Holy Spirit, you are relentlessly committed to changing us. Thank you. And you will choreograph even our lives so that we will persevere. We will love you till the end. And you will take us to be with you forever. But even now, help us to be more people of your word, whether it be as a role of a husband or a wife or parents to our children. Lord, we want to glorify you, and we only know how to glorify you by what your word says, how we ought to live before you. There's no other way of knowing that. So thank you for giving us your word, but help us to use it and apply it. Give us the courage to do that. That's what I ask. Amen.